Join me in prayer again, please. Father God, we thank you again for this morning, for the time to worship you and rejoice in your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your scripture that blesses us and feeds us and guides us step by step. We pray as we study it this morning that you would be our teacher. Give us hearts ready to respond in faithfulness and love for you. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. It's interesting how God orchestrated the birth of his son. The arrival of the Lord Jesus on this planet did not cause the stir that you might expect when you're thinking about the fact that this is God in the flesh. It was not an event that unfolded the way people would do it. Just didn't make that big of an impact at first. There were very few people who even realized what was going on. Most of those were informed by divine intervention. They got some sort of specific revelation. Obviously, for those people, it was a significant event from the first moment. Some of those who realized what was happening informed others, the Magi showing up in Jerusalem, saying, where's the new king? And so people in Jerusalem realized something was going on. This got the sitting king pretty worked up. He was concerned that there was a competitor for his throne. He didn't like that. He asked the religious leaders where the Messiah was going to be born. Everybody knew, you know, the new king, the star, it's got to be the Messiah. Even an unbeliever like Herod recognized that, and so he asked the right question, where's the Messiah going to be born? The religious leaders gave him the right answer, quoted the verse, and said, it's going to be in Bethlehem. Scripture says, the scripture that Tim read says that Jerusalem, Herod and all Jerusalem with him were troubled by the news. But on balance, when you consider the importance of the event, there wasn't much of a commotion, even in Jerusalem. Many people in Israel didn't know anything had happened. For most of the rest, it was a momentary thing that passed pretty quickly back into the normal ebb and flow of life. Things got back to normal. Apparently, nobody in Jerusalem actually went to Bethlehem to check this thing out. They weren't saying, well, let's go find out. Scripture just says they were troubled by the announcement from the Magi. And that was apparently the end of it for them. No one went to see. Later, Herod sent his executioners to try and destroy the new king. But nobody went to worship. Nobody went to search out the truth and say, well, let me find out about this. Life kind of got back to normal. And isn't that still how it is? You know, once a year we celebrate a holiday that is rooted and founded in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some people are troubled by that. And for most of the rest, it causes a stir, and then things kind of get back to normal. You know, you got the 11 non-Jesus months before you come back to this again. For most folks, it's just all back to normal pretty quickly after December the 25th. Well, this morning I want us to look at a passage that immediately follows the one we looked at last week. It's in Luke chapter 2. Last week we talked about the birth of Jesus and how the announcement of the arrival of Jesus is good news, what the text said, and that it's explicit news. The text called Jesus the Savior, not the great teacher, not the inspirational leader, but God called him the Savior in the message sent from God. And then we said that as such, this news requires an explicit response from us. Today I want us to think some more about Jesus' arrival, and today I want us to think about the purpose, or one of the purposes that God had in sending his son. The text is Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. Luke 2, 21. And I'll read through verse 35. And when the 8 days had passed, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now this text begins with an interesting blend of the human and the divine. In one sense, the first 6 weeks of Jesus' life were pretty normal, just like with any other baby. The ceremonial Jewish law said that the mother was unclean, ritually unclean, for 40 days after the birth of a son. So for most of 6 weeks, same time the doctors tell you today, for most of 6 weeks, they kept pretty close to home. Baby wasn't around anybody. You know, they just kind of got over all of the trauma of the birth. When that time was up and Mary was able to worship again, they were required by that same Mosaic law to go to Jerusalem and make a sacrifice and dedicate him to the Lord as the firstborn son. The specific offering that they brought indicates that they were poor. The prescribed sacrifice for this occasion was a lamb and a turtle dove, or a lamb and a pigeon. You could pick which bird, but you brought the lamb, one lamb, one bird. But then there's kind of a subtext there that says, but if you can't afford that, you can bring two birds. If you can't afford a lamb, then bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. And this is the offering that they brought, which means they didn't have any money. They were poor. And so Jesus comes into the world this way. There's no elaborate beginning. There's no pomp. There's no grand announcement that takes the world by storm. On the surface, it all seems pretty normal, and it is normal. It's very human. Although Mary and Joseph didn't have much, a lot of young couples don't have much. It's ordinary. That's a normal part of life. Even a lot of older couples don't have much, and then there are times when people who have a lot face times where they don't have much. It's all just normal. Normal human stuff, just the way life is. From the very beginning, Jesus displays humanity. He came to the earth to identify with us. He dealt with the same kind of stuff we did. He didn't come the way we would have written the script. He was fully human. And he did not come into the world with a privileged beginning, with a glamorous beginning. It's just not how he did it. He went to the other end of the spectrum. He identified himself with the meek and lowly, with the weak, with the troubled and the poor, and the unknown and the unnoticed. So we see his humanity. It's throughout this text. It's throughout the New Testament account of his life. But we also see in here constant reminders that there's something more to Jesus. He was fully man, but he was not just a man. Unlike the rest of us, there's more there. He was much more than human. And the reminders of his deity are also through and through this text. Even in verse 21, it says that they named him Jesus, and then the clause says, the name given to him by the angel. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Well, Joseph and Mary were never very far from the reality that Jesus was not a normal baby. That Jesus was not Joseph's baby at all, but a creative work of God, a miracle of God that eclipses the normal miracle of birth. This is a once-in-all-of-history event, and they knew it. They were very near to that fact. They had to be constantly reminded that this is no typical child. When the 40 days of purification were up for Mary and they go to Jerusalem for the sacrifice, they get more reminders. They're coming up throughout their lives that this is not typical human stuff. Like Joseph and Mary and like the shepherds and the magi, this guy Simeon had a unique revelation from God regarding what God was doing. He knew that he was going to see the Messiah before he died. God told him. God had informed him of the fact. And so they're going into the temple to do what they're commanded to do. And this guy kind of takes the baby and prays aloud, a proclamation that is a public prayer declaring who this child is. Look at verse 29 again. It says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." A six-week-old baby. Little. And he's saying, "God, now I have seen your salvation." And proclaiming these things about this child for everybody in the temple to hear who was listening. And this is in this declaration, there's a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. It's something that the Jews had largely overlooked. It says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. It's God's missionary message that is throughout the Bible. Here is God's gift to the world, not just to the Jews, but also the glory of your people Israel, he says. This is a gift for all the peoples, for every nation, for every tribe, for every tongue. He quotes scripture in his prayer and proclaims it. Well, you got to remember, Joseph and Mary knew about this. They were in on the secret from the start, from very early on. Mary knew before the child was conceived what was going to happen. An angel had visited her and told her about the conception, the miraculous creative work that God was going to do inside her body. And she had the daily reminder of God's working. And think about it, ladies. How often can you forget being pregnant during that 9 months? She went through all of that stuff. And all of that knowing that she had not been with a man. Knowing that this is not a normal birth. 9 months of continuous reminder of God doing a miracle in her. Every time the baby grew and moved, every time she felt sick to her stomach. Constant reminders of God's miracle. Joseph had also been visited by an angel. He was going to send Mary away quietly because she was pregnant and he knew he was not the father. And so he was going to divorce her, which is what it took to break a betrothal. He was going to send her away quietly. He didn't want to hurt her, didn't want to embarrass her, but he was heartbroken. He knew that wasn't his baby. And an angel came and explained the deal to him and said, keep her a virgin until after the baby's born. Well, he too had a constant reminder of the miraculous nature of this situation as he obeyed that command and waited for the baby to be born. These folks knew that God was working in a miraculous way in their lives. and in this child. They knew that Jesus was the Redeemer. They had been told and they had believed it. They knew that he was miraculously conceived. They knew this was no ordinary birth. When he arrived, they knew it was not an ordinary child. They knew that God was working in a way in the world that he had never worked before and would never work after. They were both genuine believers. Unlike Herod, who, as a lost person, could still recognize something of God's working and say, well, that's got to be the Messiah. If I can kill him, I can stay king. They had believed this stuff and seen that it was good. They had demonstrated faith in how they responded to the commands of God. They had demonstrated obedience in how they had responded to the commands of God. They were genuinely righteous, real believers, faithful to God, who knew the truth about Jesus from before he was born. And then Simeon makes this proclamation in his prayer. This is not news to them. But look at what it says in verse 33. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. They were amazed. What do you make of that? I would not necessarily conclude that this means that they had lapsed into some form of unbelief. I would not necessarily say that this means they're backslidden because they're amazed to hear something that they've known now for most of a year. I mean, these folks had demonstrated faith and faithfulness. They were uniquely blessed of God. Among all believers of all time, they were obedient. They were being used of God. They were privileged in the way they were being used. They rose to the challenges that came with this unique calling, because you better believe they had some looks and some sneers and some jeers from people who did not understand the miraculous nature of this pregnancy. They had risen to that and lived well. And yet here they're amazed at God's working. So you might look at this and think, well, they're weak. And aren't we all weak? And, you know, they've slipped into doubt even in the midst of this. And but even the best of us can become skeptical at times. And, you know, maybe it means all of that. It's certainly true that even the best of us can be doubtful and become skeptical. So maybe that. We do forget spiritual things much too quickly. But there's something else here, and I think this may be a better angle on it. I think in this there's a reminder that we serve an amazing God. When even the best of us can be overcome by God's marvelous work, even when we already know about it, when even though we know very well God's working salvation in our midst, that we can still be amazed when he does it. We can still be amazed when the truth is proclaimed about it. We serve an amazing God. He is awesome and almighty. And no matter how much you know about God, and no matter how much you believe it, and no matter how much you're for real, does God still not blow your mind when he does stuff? See, I think because Mary and Joseph were for real, they're able to appreciate this and be amazed. The lost people don't react to the truth this way. Lost people are like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, you know, it's just coincidence. They're never so impressed with God. They're not suitably overwhelmed with God's greatness. They lack the ability to be amazed when he intervenes. I mean, how many lost people have you heard sneer at God's intervention? You know, a guy that was in a car accident that should have killed 14 people and nobody died. The things those cars did were absolutely phenomenal, and they all walked away without a scratch, and they said, oh, man. You know, one guy said, man, y'all sure were lucky today. We're on a church retreat. First guy says, "Boy, y'all sure were lucky." The second guy says, "Man, it was your driving that kept people from being dead today. That's amazing the way you drove that car." Backwards, he's maneuvering and steering to keep from hitting the people that are there. And I looked at him, I said, "Man, you're alive because God saved your life." And they looked at me like I lost my mind and turned away and walked off. Lost people cannot appreciate the greatness of God in anything. "Oh, boy, we sure were lucky." Or, "It should have been better. Why did God let that wreck happen?" "Well, it's lucky we at least had a manger to lay this baby in." "Why did God let us have to have a baby in a barn?" But these folks are amazed. You know, even carnal Christians will fail to notice the wonder of God's working. We can slip into that spiritual stupor that we drift into through neglect or through embracing our own sin, dulls us to being able to conceive of God's greatness. Now, this is going to be a good test for you. Because this is December 26th, that means the Jesus month is almost over for most people. Will you still have the capacity to be moved by God's greatness in January? Were you moved by His greatness in December? Are you still going to be impressed in the spring? The best and the brightest are amazed at God's work. You see something happen in the life of one of your friends, you see God working salvation, you ought to be amazed. The most faithful are amazed. They marvel. Is that how it is with you? Is that how it's going to be with you next month? And in 3 months? Well, if they were amazed at the prayer of Simeon, they certainly had to have been impacted by the next verses. Look at verse 34. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul.'" Now, as we think about the divine nature of Jesus' life in the earth, one of the things we have to consider is the purpose for God sending him. And one of those purposes is stated in this text. Simeon's statements not only include who Jesus is, but also what his impact is going to be. And what Simeon describes is conflict and suffering. He says, "This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel." Now, English does not do justice to what this man said. The Greek is much more emphatic and strong than the English is. At first he says, fall. Jesus is appointed for the fall of many in Israel. And this word fall means catastrophic collapse. It's a crumbling down to nothing. This is the word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount about the man who built his life on the sand. And so he's building all of his life. He's building this great edifice. And it looks great. And he's put everything he's got into this thing that he's built. It doesn't have a foundation. And so when the winds blow and the storms come and the water rises, it says his life falls, and great is the fall. That's the nature of this fall that's being described here. Jesus is appointed for the catastrophic collapse of many in Israel. Many people, their whole life. When the day of judgment comes, they don't measure up. They don't have what they need. It's a crash. Jesus is appointed for the catastrophic collapse of lives that have not trusted in him. For the utter destruction in the judgment of lives that have not invested in him, that are built on something else. For the fall of many, Simeon says. Well, the text also says that Jesus is appointed for the rise of many in Israel. And this word, too, just doesn't capture it in English. The word is the same as resurrection. It's talking about being raised up from the dead. It's not just a, oh, it's time to get up. Well, I can get up, though. This is, Jesus is going to raise up people who can't get up. It's graphic. It means coming to life from the dead. Jesus is not appointed for the mundane improvement of people's lives. Not to make them better in business, not to make them happier and healthier and wiser and make their portfolios pay off at a better rate. He is appointed to bring life to the dead. Those whose lives are going to collapse, he can rescue them. He's appointed for the complete and catastrophic destruction of lives who do not hope in him, and for the complete and life-giving transformation of those who do. But inherent in this purpose is conflict, isn't it? I mean, you've got some who are going to collapse and some who are going to rise. Some who will go to catastrophic destruction, and others who are given life when they were dead. They're two completely different kinds of people, two completely different kinds of responses to Jesus that he's appointed for. Those who are building their lives on the sand have no affinity for the Jesus of Scripture. They have no ability to appreciate him or love him. Even if they go to church and try to apply Christian principles and talk about somebody named Jesus who they made up, whose character and nature they made up, they can't love the real Jesus. And that kind of person is deeply offended when you do. They see the difference. They're offended by the standards and the demands of Jesus. And by the fact that people like you love him, bothers them. On the other hand, there are those who are transformed by this granting of life that Jesus is appointed for, this giving life to the dead. Those who have been raised in newness of life in him find that they got nothing in common with the lost world out there. And isn't this true of you as you grow as a Christian and this? The longer you've been a believer, isn't it true that you have less and less in common with this world? Is it harder to enjoy their movies? You can find less to watch on television? The best-selling books look like trash to you now? The newspapers depress you? The radio programs bother you? You turn it off and go, why am I depressed now? You have no place in this world. You're a visitor passing through. There's conflict in this, isn't there? We're not like them, and they're not like us, and they don't like us. The world knows its own, and it knows we're not. Christians can't stop loving Jesus. They can't stop living for him, and the world can't start. And in this, there is inevitable conflict. And this conflict leads to deep sorrow for the Christians. Now, you've seen this. You know this is true. You may have scratched your head and asked why, but you've seen it. Look at verse 35. This is what Simeon says to Mary, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. Now that has to be a figurative sword because a real sword can only pierce your flesh. Pierce your body, make it no more, but it can't touch your soul. So this is talking about something other than battle. This is talking about something catastrophic on the inside. Something that hurts real bad. To the point that you think my soul must have been mortally wounded by that blow. You been there? Here Simeon warns Mary that no one is excluded from this thing Jesus was appointed for. And there's one group who has made Mary, over the years, go from privileged to deity, really, as their theology has developed. They would say that she never suffered, she never had a hard time, she was God, and you know, she was too holy for all of that. But here the scripture clearly tells her, you're going to suffer. Nobody's excluded from this. And not only that, it's going to be bad. You're going to think your soul is going to die from some of these blows. Like a sword has pierced you within. Well, you've experienced this if you've lived long for Christ and tried to live well for Christ. You've experienced this. You know the pain that comes from standing against the world, from not loving what they love, from not laughing when they laugh, from not rejoicing in what they rejoice in, and from bearing their hatred because of it. You may have asked the obvious questions yourself. You know, why? Why is it this way? Why does God allow this? And here it even says God appointed it. Now, why is that? Well, God does have a purpose in these things. He has appointed these things for a reason. He has a purpose. Even in the way people in the world respond to Jesus and the pain it causes you when they do. Even when they reject him and cause his children to suffer, God has appointed it for a purpose. It's normal. You don't need to think it's not normal or it shouldn't happen to you or it won't happen to you. But you need to remember that God has a reason for this in his wisdom. Now, twice now I've read this for you and left out the last line. Look at verse 35 again, because that's the reason. It says, a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Well, the Bible is very clear that God knows what's in men and women's hearts. Jesus displayed in his life and interacting with people on earth that he knew their hearts. And the Bible says he did. And God knows. But you and I don't know. Have you ever noticed that? People tell you to follow your heart. Watch them closely. They don't know much. Your heart is going to lead you astray 11 times out of 10. Trust me on this. It will. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the obvious answer is no human. How many times has your heart deceived you? And you look back and go, I knew. I shouldn't have done that. I don't know what I was thinking. Your heart's going, it's okay. Go ahead. Do it. You want to. The human heart is deceitful, and the Bible says it's more deceitful than anything else. Wouldn't that be the meaning of more deceitful than all things? There's nothing in the world more deceitful than the human heart. It fools you, and it fools people around you. They don't know you. And you don't know yourself nearly as well as you'd like. Well, God knows what's in there. We can play our games with each other and fool each other pretty well. We might let a little something slip, but we've always got a little more we're not letting you see. And the world is doing this much more than the believers. Our hearts are deceitful. We don't even see it ourselves. But God knows what's in there. And it pleases God to let what's in there come out so everybody can see. It suits him that it be that way. And so he has appointed things to come up in your life and in this world to reveal what is in your heart. That's what this verse is talking about. to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It's in there. He knows it's in there. Before he judges people, he wants it to come out so that everybody sees what they're being judged for. And so in all of this conflict and all of this suffering that comes up, two things are happening. The hatred of unbelievers for Jesus, the one in the Scripture, becomes obvious. And the love that real believers have for Jesus becomes obvious. And this pleases God. God does not like the games we play to hide what's really in our hearts and deceive people. He wants it to come out. And he's going to bring it out through the trials and the suffering and the conflict that he allows to come into people's lives. And a part of that mix is your suffering as a Christian. When hearts come under pressure, stuff comes out, you find out what's in there. And then it's clear for everybody to see. So here's something for you to think about. People who don't love Jesus through hard times don't love Jesus. They just thought they did until the times got hard, and now they see. Now this is a mercy, because now they see. And they're still alive. There's still time to repent. But if you can't love Jesus through hard times, then you don't love Him. People who will not stand for Jesus in the midst of persecution and trouble never stood for Jesus. They just didn't have opportunity to see it. This is mercy from God, because now they can repent. They see it. They see their sin. They can confess it and say, God, help me. I need help. I'm not so hot as I thought I was. God is pleased to reveal these things. And God has appointed difficulties and persecution to reveal what's in people's hearts before the judgment. God wouldn't judge them for something they weren't even aware of. Now this means if you go through hard times and sorrows and difficulty and persecution that seems like a sword that pierces even your own soul, and you bear up, even though it hurt, even though it was traumatic, even though you didn't want to go through it and you look back and wish you hadn't gone through it, but you bore up, now you can assure your heart that you're for real, because that's how Christians respond. If you endure it without compromising the gospel, if you bore up without forsaking the Jesus of Scripture, without trying to morph him into something that would be more acceptable to the people around you, then your faith is genuine. If you ever find out that your faith can't exist without stage props and perpetual good times, then you didn't have any to start with. But if it lasts, if it lasts through hardship and persecution, then it lasts for eternity. Well, maybe God let some of those hard times come on you lately. Maybe you came in here even today with some secret in your heart of trouble and grief. You don't want to talk about it, so you smile, and we don't know. But maybe God has let some of this come, and you've been asking why. Why am I having to deal with this? This is hard. This hurts. Well, be encouraged. God knows what He's doing. He has a purpose. It will bring you to more maturity. It will reveal your faith as being real, or it will reveal what you need to confess and repent of. Don't view it as unusual. God has appointed these things. Now there's a right response from you to what God has done. As you go through these things, there's a right way to respond and there's a wrong way. Find your strength in Him. Be amazed at God's working. Instead of saying, "Can you believe we have to delay this baby in a manger? Animals were just eating in this thing this morning." Be amazed that God's sustaining you through this difficulty. Be amazed at His working in your life, and that you're not responding to this like lost people would. Marvel at Him. Marvel at His greatness. And as you bear up, let it assure your heart that you're for real. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father God, thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would work it in our hearts. Teach us, Father. Stretch us. But let us come out faithful. And whatever difficulties reveal in us that needs to be repented of, help us to be quick to deal with them before You and to be restored back to a right relationship with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.